Many of you are probably familiar with the humorist Dave Barry. I have enjoyed him for many years. In 2003, he wrote an article with the title, "The Tax Man Cometh," and he is saying things that you'll never figure out. So here's a part of that column. "It's tax time. I know this because I'm staring at documents that make no sense to me at all. Take, for example, my KEO plan. If you're wondering what a KEO plan is, the technical answer is, beats me. All I know is I have one, and the people who administer it are always sending me important tax information," in quotes. So here's the first sentence of their most recent letter, which I swear I am not making up. "Dear David, the IRS has extended the deadline for the restatement of your plan to comply with GUST, G-U-S-T, and various other amendments until, in most instances, September the 30th, 2003. So Dave writes, "I understand everything in that sentence up to David. Apparently, I have until September the 30th, in most instances, to get my restatement of my plan to comply with something called GUST, and of course, various other amendments. But how do I do this? And what if I don't?" The letter doesn't make this clear. It does, however, say this: "You must adopt EGTRA, E-G-T-T-R-A, prior to the end of the plan year beginning in 2002. And he writes, "I am frankly reluctant to adopt anything called EGTRA, which sounds like the name of a giant radioactive chicken about to destroy Tokyo." And he continues, "I'm not the only taxpayer who has no idea what he's sending to the IRS. This year, only 28% of all Americans will prepare their own tax returns, according to a voice in my head that invents accurate-sounding statistics." So the Pharisees are out to get Jesus once again. This time, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it's only a few days before he will be arrested and tried and mocked and beaten and humiliated and crucified. However, this time the Pharisees send their disciples, who apparently are Pharisees in training. It makes you wonder if Jesus has whooped up on the Pharisees so many times that they're now sending their followers in to see if Jesus can do anything with them or if they can do anything with Jesus. Better to play it safe, send in the second string and let them get beat up for a change. Who knows, maybe they'll catch him in a weak moment. It would be remiss of me to fail once again to remind you of the definition that my Episcopal priest friend in Lake City gives to Pharisees. Pharisees, he says, are nice religious folks like us. Nice religious folks like us. So my friend Ed, every time we run into that word Pharisee in Scripture, would have us substitute those words. So we ask ourselves the question, how are we like these unscrupulous, unloving, rigid, grim religious authorities? Anyway, the Pharisees also sent in a group of other Jews who are not at all their allies, a handful of Herodians. The Herodians were those Jews who were associated with and allied with Herod Antipas, the puppet ruler of Galilee under the Romans. The Romans placed Herod there, and they could remove him at any time, under any circumstances, for any reason. So it was most certainly in the best interest of Herod and his minions to keep the Romans happy. And one thing that made the Romans especially happy is when they received lots of tax revenue from the Jews. The Pharisees, on the other hand, being ultra-religious, would have despised the Romans and any Jews who collaborated with them. So you have the disciples of the Pharisees and these Herodians together going to challenge Jesus, and they're on opposite sides of the fence. So it gives you some idea of how desperate the Pharisees were to send along with their disciples their enemies as well. So we're told in this passage that the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus. So these Pharisaic disciples say to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality." Isn't that nice? You can almost smell the obsequious, fawning posture of these fakers, and Jesus knows. So they continue, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" So the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians think they've got Jesus. If they can use Jesus' reply to show that he's just a toady for the Romans, not a true and righteous Jew, then they can turn his followers and all people, all others, against him. So if Jesus answers in one way, he's considered to be in opposition to his own people. If he answers the other way, he's essentially given up everything that he stands for. So if he replies, "No, you must not pay taxes to the emperor," then the Herodians will have their evidence. He's inciting a rebellion and a revolution for his people against the Jews. And they can go back to Herod and say, "Look, this guy doesn't want us paying taxes. He's going to get us in trouble with the Romans. Therefore, we need to do something about him." But if, on the other hand, he says, "Yes, you should pay your taxes," then the Pharisees will say, "Aha, he's in league with the Romans. He's not one of us," and they'll incite trouble for Jesus in that way. So they think they've got him. No matter what Jesus answers, he's going to be in trouble, except, of course, in his usual way, he doesn't answer the question directly. He says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to do me in? Bring me the coin used for the tax." So that word hypocrite here carries its ancient Greek meaning, that is, one who is an actor, who puts on a mask. So the Pharisaic disciples bring Jesus the common coin of the Roman Empire, which is a denarius. Now, some of those coins have been found by archaeologists, and we know what they look like. On one side was an image of Tiberius, the emperor of that time, and it had the inscription, "Emperor Tiberius, son of Augustus the Divine." And if you turn the coin over, you found the inscription, "Pontifex Maximus, High Priest." So the Roman denarius, which was used by Jews daily, was nevertheless a sacrilege to them because it lifted up the emperor as being both God and high priest. And those inscriptions violated the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other God before me." And it made a mockery of the sacred priesthood of the Jews. So even though the coin was used daily throughout Palestine, you can be sure that the Jews didn't like it. So Jesus asks the hypocrites, "Whose image is this and whose title?" And they reply, "The emperor's." And Jesus says, "Well, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's." He's done it again. The Pharisaic disciples and the Herodians slink away with their tails between their legs, and we're told they are amazed. It would be a straightforward interpretation of this story to say simply that some things belong to the state and some things belong to God. We're to give to the state what belongs to the state and to God what belongs to God. But I believe that interpretation is much too easy, and it's theologically suspect, and in fact I think it's wrong. And the reason is because I believe the entirety of Scripture testifies to us that everything belongs to God, that there is nothing that does not belong to God. In Psalm 24, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," all of it, every bit of it, every seed and every bird and every feather and every ocean and every mountain and every animal and us, all of it belongs to God. So I think what Jesus is really saying is, give this corrupt piece of metal to the emperor, for it has his sacrilegious image on it and his inscription, so give it back to him. But I think what is implied but not stated is this, "But you, yes, even you Herodians and you Pharisees in waiting, you bear the mark of God. You are created in the image of God. The inscription that's written on you is God's, and the inscription that's written on each one of us is God's. So you belong heart, soul, mind, and strength to the living God, and you are his, so don't be selling out. Don't make for yourself any graven images. Don't worship any other gods but the one true God. We are to give to God what is God's, and everything is God's. Abraham Kuyper, who lived at the turn of the 20th century, was a Dutch politician and journalist and statesman and theologian, and he wrote this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So I believe that to interpret this passage to mean that some things belong to the state and some to God is to carry out an interpretational assault on the text. The more difficult and correct question to ask of it is, what does it have to say about our relationship to the state and governing authorities in which we live? If you're familiar with the numerous scripture texts that wrestle with that question, you know that the texts don't speak with one mind, so that the answer is difficult and complicated, and there's not one answer that applies in all circumstances. The prophets of the Hebrew scriptures time and again condemned the kings of Judah and Israel for their idolatry and injustice. In the book of Revelation, the Roman state is portrayed as a prostitute and is condemned time and again. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul writes that everyone is to be subject to the governing authorities. And in 1 Timothy, we are instructed to pray for kings and for all who are in high authority. So just as in our time, the record of political states in the ancient world was mixed. Sometimes you had states that were benevolent to the people, and sometimes you had states that abused them. Sometimes those states deserve prayer and obedience. Apparently, Paul thinks that we should always be praying for those who are ruling over us, but they're not always benevolent. So if you read the book of Revelation, you will see that. The warning from this passage is that we must be very careful in marrying the state to our faith. In fact, we are implicitly reminded of the first of the Ten Commandments, which tells us that we are to worship only the living God and nothing else. There is a place for patriotism, but it is second in our devotion to God, and they are not one and the same. All of us can name times when our nation's leaders have failed to uphold what we understand to be Christian principles. We may not agree on what those times and principles were, but we can name times. And in spite of the many ways in which our nation has stood as a beacon of hope and liberty and compassion in a world in which those values are not universally honored, nevertheless, there is still only one God. God has used our nation to bless not only her citizens, but the citizens of other nations time and again in our short history as a nation. But Jesus warns us not to mix political things with things of God. We are not to confuse our allegiance to the one who created us in his image with our allegiance to any secular authority. We are to worship God and only God. We are to give to God what is God's, and everything is God's. Did you note that Jesus had to ask his antagonists for a denarius? He had to ask those who were accusing him for the coin of the realm. That must mean that he didn't have one in his pocket. And I suspect he never had one in his pocket. Amen.